It's a great day for singing and being happy. It's first of the week, and we have opportunity to be together to serve God and to serve one another. We encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. We're so encouraged to see some of our members who have been sick lately that are able to be with us this morning, and it's great that the Lord has granted them to be able to be with us, and we're great for the visitors that are with us, and we just pray that you've come with an open heart and mind to study from God's Word and to worship Him, and that you'd encourage us by doing that with us, by opening your Bibles and following along. We pray that the time that you spend with us here will be edifying for you, and if you find that we're doing something that's not in accordance with the Scriptures, we also would ask that you would come to us, that you would seek us out to help us to learn better what the Scriptures say so that we can truly be serving God and not ourselves and not the churches of men. We've been working through some lessons on that subject, on institutionalism. We've really been looking at the history of doctrinal error. Where does it all begin? The reading that was given there in Ephesians chapter 3 shows that part of God's plan for the church was to show forth His wisdom by the church, not necessarily by what the church teaches, not in an institutional sense, but by the fact of the church, by the fact of the saved, that His plan has worked out through history, has come down and been made known to men by the existence of His church, by the true tabernacle of God among men. We've been looking at, and we're not going to go through all this in detail, but this word church that Jesus mentions twice in the Gospels there, and both times it is Jesus who uses the word, and He speaks as an architect saying, I will build my church. And then He says He's giving the keys of this kingdom that He's building, of this church, this grouping of people, giving those keys to ones that are the apostles, and they will be binding and loosing. They'll be opening the doors to this church. And that will only work, though, if they do it in accordance with God's will. We see how Paul would say that they were called by His gospel, and they were others trying to teach another gospel, and they should be accursed for that. The architect, as we see, then entrusted His master plan, His master work, into the hand of men. He said, go out and teach this to other people, make disciples of all the nations. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. So He set them up with the plans. As we studied this morning in Exodus, we saw God gave the plan into Moses' hands. Moses then took it to men who enacted the plan and taught others to do so as well. And that's what we're expected to do. That is how we build on the architect's plan. But it's only His plan if we follow it. If we build something else, then it's no longer what He's given us. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said Himself that on the day of judgment there'd be many who would say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these great works in Your name? And He'll say, I never knew you. You can depart from me because you worked iniquity. You didn't build on my plan. Well, what we see as we look at this concept of the church really is that Jesus, as both Son of David and Son of God, Romans 1 tells us He's the Son of David by the flesh, but He's proclaimed to be the Son of God, declared as Son of God by the Spirit as He was resurrected from the dead, that as He comes to build His church, which Paul calls the household of God in 1 Timothy 3, He is fulfilling the desires of both His earthly and spiritual or heavenly Father. David wanted to build a temple, wanted to build a dwelling place for God among men. Jesus came to do that, and He came as the way to realize that. And that's what God wanted too. He wanted to dwell among His people. We've been looking at this for several weeks now. But the point of all of that is that the Son of David, the Son of God, as He's planning His church, is not thinking of some institution where He can feed and house the poor and give them clothing, where He can have people get married, and where He can do some teaching and entertaining, where He can cure some people of their physical ailments, and then He can give some people jobs. That's not what He had in mind at all. When we think of the word church, we should not think of an institution. That's not what Jesus had in mind. There's a much deeper thing that Jesus had in mind, and that is fellowship of God with people. The church is simply His people. Some of you have seen this before. We used this image last week, and it's the kind of a historical look at where the churches have branched off and where they've deviated from the truth. Last week we looked at specifically the first century. This week we're going to focus on really the 4th through the 13th century A.D. We're going to see this Catholic branch as it comes down here. Later we'll see the daughters, if you will, as they're called on this, some of the other things that came up after that. We're going to look at the Catholic era. Now, let me begin by saying that this is not meant to offend you if you're Catholic. This is not meant to be mean-spirited in any way. This is simply a historical look at what we know, what we can look at from history that tells us what men decided they wanted to do for their church, this church Catholic or church universal, and how men decided they were going to deal with the leadership and how they were going to deal with the regulation of all these people that they say are coming to God. So we're going to be looking at this Catholic question. Well, let's remember that this is all built on the Master's blueprint. All these ideas we're going to be looking at, we're going to compare them to what Jesus himself said. He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And so we want to follow his blueprint. But in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul warned that some would depart from the faith. There would be many who would even drag people after themselves, who would draw others to them because they weren't willing to listen to the truth. They would depart from the faith, and many others would go with them. And from what we understand in the Bible, the vast majority have chosen that course. There are many who would call themselves believers in God who don't believe in doing what he says. So what are we looking at here? We're going to look at some of the roots of apostasy. Last time we looked at first century AD. Let's go quickly through that. 28 AD is when Jesus said, I'll build my church. He meant by that a gathering of people, this ecclesia. It's a calling out, calling people together from one place to another. And when we see church, we should always think of people, not a building, not some kind of a denominational structure. And that is the fundamental error. It's the fundamental misunderstanding that leads people into institutionalism. They see the church as an entity and that things have to be done for the church or by the church or in the church. They don't see the church as people who are doing those things. Now, 29 AD is historically when Jesus died. He wasn't born at zero. He was born at about 3 or 4 B.C. So at 33 years of age, he would have been around 29 A.D. is when he said it is finished. It's also when he came back from the dead then, Matthew 28, and gave the Great Commission for the apostles to go out. And then on Pentecost, 29 A.D., in Acts 2, we see where they did that. They taught the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 souls were added. So the church began then. It was according to the blueprint still. They were doing everything properly. But then around 49 A.D., there begins to be some questions that come up. The church has some that are teaching that you must become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. You have to be circumcised, you have to obey the law of Moses, and then we'll let you become a Christian after that. Well, they have a council that it's called in Acts 15. I don't know if they ever called it that, but our translators have put that in the subtitle in our Bibles. This council where they met at Jerusalem to determine whether or not that is really what the Holy Spirit is teaching. You remember that at Jerusalem were the apostles. They were receiving still the instruction from God. They had the right then to say, God, is this what you want? And they determined that it was not what God wanted. And so they sent letters out to the Gentiles saying, you don't have to convert to Judaism first. You become a Christian by obeying Christ. Around 61 AD, shortly after that, there became an era known as Gnosticism. And one of the basic tenets was that God had not come in the flesh. Therefore, Jesus could not be God and began to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in the first century, we see the beginnings of this. It'll become much more defined later under a term called Arianism. We'll look at that at some point later. So already these letters are written in the first century saying, watch out for these errors. Don't fall for them. Do what you've been taught. Stay with what you know. A little after 70 AD, Jude said, just as Peter had warned in 2 Peter 2, that some men did indeed creep in unnoticed. They were bringing false doctrine, and they were already teaching it in 70 AD. This is 40 years after Christ's death. The church is brand new. There's already doctrinal error. And then by 80 AD, 1 John chapter 4, John is saying, brethren, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone into the world. There are a lot of false teachers out there. Listen to what you know from God. Don't listen to these false teachers. By 96 AD, Paul had already warned the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20 that some of them would be, Acts chapter 20, that some of them would be dragged away or would drag men after them. By the time we get to 96 AD in Revelation 2, Jesus speaking to Ephesus says, you've left your first love. And the revelation of the New Testament is now complete. They have everything they need written down for them, all the instruction they need to overcome these errors and any others that will come up. They've already got it by the end of the first century with the completion of the book of Revelation around 96 AD. So what happened then? Let's begin to look at some other things that came up shortly after the first century and into the following centuries. In 120 AD is the first time we have a clear reference to the use of holy water, and it actually was based on a pagan ritual. People had believed that the water for baptism had some special significance. It must be blessed first, then people can be baptized in it, and that became where they would begin to use this water that had been blessed to ward off evil spirits before they would come into the assemblies. They were picking up pagan influence already by 120 AD. By 140, we're looking at some real tenets of Catholicism. Lent and Easter are already beginning to be introduced. Lent is that 40-day period that leads up to the Passover. It was the time that Jesus had walked around on the earth with the apostles before his 10-day absence, before Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2. So Lent and Easter then are both introduced into the worship of the early church. Was not widely accepted, but some were beginning to advocate it already at 140 A.D. By 190 A.D., because you've got some divergent beliefs already about the nature of Jesus and the worship of angels and some of these other ideas that come up, the Apostles' Creed is fully formulated for the first time, and it basically says we believe in God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it's just this creed that you don't need if you've got the Bible, but people were saying we have to have something written down so people will know what they're supposed to believe. So they began to do this around 190 A.D., and often there's a temptation to want to do that in churches and say, well, these are the basic things we believe, and if somebody doesn't line up with these, well, then they can't be a member here. But we have to be very careful that what we do is we say, this is what the Bible says, and hold the Bible and say, if you don't want to do this, then you can't be a member here. It's not us who are making the creed, but here men said, let's simplify this for people. Let's make a little creed, and we'll say, if you can do this, then you can be a part of our fellowship. That was in 190. By the way, the Apostles' Creed has been changed about 15 times down through history as people changed what they believed, and it got, of course, further and further each time from the truth. But the first full formulation of it was around 190 A.D. Around 200 A.D., an early date, really, when you think about this, the elders began being distinguished as priests. Of course, the New Testament teaches a priesthood of all believers. Peter says that we are all a nation of priests in his service in 1 Peter chapter 2. But the elders began using that term with distinction for themselves. They were beginning to sort of fade back into the old Jewish setup. They were already following kind of a synagogue system, and what they had done is they'd gone back almost to the temple system, where the synagogue was replacing the temple, which by this point had been destroyed a good while back. And so the leadership, or the eldership, was starting to be looked at as the clergy, as the priests from the Old Testament. Of course, that's an errant concept biblically, but we can see each of these little steps taking people a little bit further off of the normal way of doing things that God had described. By 250 A.D., we had the first clear reference to sprinkling as baptism. It was called for a while Novationism, because the first person that was sprinkled, his name was Novation. Eusebius, writing a short time after that, he was born in 263, about 15 years or so after this sprinkling occurred, was writing about this, and he said, when this person, Novation, was attacked by an obstinate disease, being supposed at the point of death, he was baptized by aspersion, by sprinkling, in the bed on which he lay. If indeed it be proper to say one like him did receive baptism. The point is not that he was a bad guy. Eusebius is saying, can you really call sprinkling baptism? Is it proper to say that? I mean, it goes against what the word means. Eusebius understood that, being so early on and understanding the roots of the word he was using. So he said of Novation, was he really even baptized? Can we properly say that? He was sprinkled. Well, let's look at what a scholar, Augustus Neander, a German scholar, said years later as he looked through the history, as he was studying the history of the church. In respect to the form of baptism, it was, in conformity with the original institution and the original import of the symbol, performed by immersion. It was only with the sick, when the exigency required it, that any exception was made. And in this case, baptism was administered by sprinkling. Many superstitious, and I've cleared that up, what they mean is religious, many religious people, clinging to the outward form, baptism by immersion, imagined that such baptism by sprinkling was not fully valid. And hence they distinguished those who had thus been baptized by denominating them clinici, or clinici. What they said was that was a clinical baptism. It wasn't really baptized, but since he was so sick, we just accepted his baptism. They were sprinkled, and we'll say that's good enough. But they had a distinction. They understood that person had not really been baptized. What is believed about Novation is that he was really sick. He thought he was on his deathbed. He said, sprinkle me now, baptize me that way, because I just can't go in the water. If I recover, then I'll go be baptized the right way. Even he knew that what he was doing wasn't actually baptism, but he thought that's all he could do. So he sort of wanted to obey, but he thought he was too sick to obey properly. So that was around 250. By 296 A.D., we see a clear reference to the title of Pope. And there's a rebuking letter that's written to this man who first uses that title of Pope. The word comes from a root that means father. And the rebuking letter says, "Oh, dear brother, aren't you aware that our Lord says, don't be called rabbi by any man, and overmore, don't be called father, because you have only one father? None of us have accepted a title as this, even though it's been offered. Why would you accept it?" It's not accepted as practice in 296 AD, but we do see the first time where it very clearly is accepted by one man, while the others are rejecting it, but it had been offered to them as well. Some in the church were beginning to set up an ecclesiastical order, and they wanted to have a name for the head, and they were calling him Father already. And many rejected it, but one accepted it to the dismay of the others who had rejected it. By 313, we have this council of Neo-Caesarea. And this council then decrees that elders cannot marry. That's how far back this idea dates. Now let's look at that for a moment. This doctrine of celibacy for the eldership grew out of a supposition that if they were unmarried, they could better care for the work of the Lord. Well, I can see 1 Corinthians 7 in that. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33. We've recently studied the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we spent a good amount of time on these verses in 1 Corinthians 7. But look at verses 32 and 33. "I want you to be without care," Paul is saying. "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So I can see where they can make an extrapolation based on that. So the elders are now, because of this supposition, they'll be more suited to their work. They're told they can't marry. But that directly contradicts 1 Timothy 3:2, which says an elder must be the husband of one wife, or Titus 1:6, which says the same thing. And speaks then of their children. It describes them as married people. So they have opted for rejecting something the Lord clearly said in lieu of something else that Paul, the Lord, through Paul, clearly said. They've put passages of Scripture in contradiction with one another. And we'll see that these kind of contradictions that are presumed, what will prevail will be man's idea instead of what does the Scripture really say. The idea here that marriage implies some kind of an imperfect sanctity, because they'd be better suited if they weren't married, that developed then within the church. And as an imperfect sanctity was considered unbecoming to those who served at the Lord's table, the celibacy of elders was first recommended and then later bound on elders. If you're going to serve the Lord's table, you must be celibate. That's where this all began. And it's because of a supposition that that's a better choice. Now, Robert Brumback has written a book called The History of the Church Through the Ages, fairly recent, 1957. And I like what he has to say. He's very insightful. He says, watch the work of the councils. He's going through the history, and he'll bring up several of these in his history. New doctrines, Galatians 1, verses 6, 9, and 10 should spring to mind. There is no other gospel. If anybody brings something new, let them be accursed. But in the councils here, new doctrines are being advocated by those who are seeking for prominence. The Gaiuses of the 4th and 5th centuries. When a council would later be called, the matter would be placed before the council and a vote taken. And thus a doctrine foreign to God's word would be bound upon the church. If those at the council voted it in, it was then sent out as a letter to the church. They followed the Jerusalem council model from Acts 15. Of course, there were no more apostles present. They weren't receiving direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. They were saying, this sounds like a good idea to me. What do you think about it? Let's bring up a new doctrine and see what everybody says, and then we'll vote on it, and if we like it, that becomes new doctrine. 96 AD, remember, the doctrine had been completely developed and completely revealed. So new doctrines foreign to God's word then become bound upon the church after these councils. Later on, we'll call them Vatican I and Vatican II. Now, once we get further along, they're still these councils. Had there been no councils, no conferences, if people had been content to take God's word as their guide, there would have been no apostasy. Amen to that. That's exactly what God asked us to do, is take his word as our guide. If we don't convene on what we're going to obey and not obey, and what we like and don't like, and what we'd like to have and what we'd like to take out, if we don't ever do that, then there can be no apostasy. As long as we're just doing what God has said. 325, Catholicism is first recognized in a general sense. This is where the historians go and say, yeah, from here on, we've got Catholicism. We've seen the steps to it. We saw lots of things that looked Catholic, but they hadn't been fully recognized by all the church, the apostate church, But 325 AD, this Council of Nicaea is recognized as the beginning of Catholicism as we know it. It was organized and funded by Constantine. He paved the way for what he hoped would be 1,800 bishops that were all over the Roman Empire, paved the way for them to come, and he paid the way, he bought the place where they were doing it and all this. There were over 300 bishops that attended, and that is according to several of the historians of the day. You get some number around 300 from all of them. And they had primarily called this council to try to refute the doctrine of Arianism. It's similar to that Gnostic doctrine we had seen before. They were saying that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. He didn't have the same nature as the Father if he did. And so they were trying to deal with that heresy that had arisen. And also something they did is they established the proper date for Easter. What I mean by proper date is, up to this point, they'd kind of been keeping the Passover, the Jewish Passover. But now they decide, let's do this on the Roman calendar. And let's set it up so it'll always be the same time. The Roman Passover, the Jewish Passover is what's called a movable feast because the Jewish calendar is different than the Roman. It would move up and down the days of the week or the days of the month. So they set it at a fixed time. It would be the Sunday after the first Sunday in April or whatever the date is. I don't remember. But they set it for that. And so that's how Easter always gets to be on the date it is since then, 325. They also established the Nicene Creed. It was a new take on the Apostolic Creed. But this says, here's what you got to do to be a part of our church. Thus, the Catholic Church began. They also established what they call their canon laws. It doesn't mean they were laws about the canon of the Bible. It just meant these are things that cannot be changed. These are our measuring stick laws. You will keep these if you want to be a part. What they were doing, they were seeking to unify this church that was all over the Roman Empire. They sought to unify the doctrine for what was called the Church Catholic, or Catholic. That word simply means universal. You can see that concept of the universal church in the Bible. What was done to unify the doctrine? Well, there was one head, the Christ. And everybody would follow his doctrine. That's why the New Testament was written. We don't need a creed. We don't need someone to get together and determine the doctrine. God has already done that, and he's given it to us in the form of the New Testament. What we must do is study it and obey it. But they're trying to say, these churches everywhere, they can't all be getting it right. Let's make sure they do things exactly the way we're doing it here. Let's make a uniformity of the doctrine and send our books around. It's the first catechism, as what it's called today. It's the first doctrinal handbook that's passed around so that people will know how to behave in the church. The letters that we have from the apostles taught the same, not the same thing, they taught the same concept, that you must behave according to what Christ is revealing. By 350 AD, we have this phrase, Mass, that's beginning to be used in the churches, and it's actually a misconception. Most people think today that that word means the body of Christ. That's what it has become, but it actually comes from a dismissal word that was used. Once they had finished with the Lord's Supper, which was the last thing they would do, then they would say in Latin, you can now be dismissed, and missa at the end is where Mass comes from. It was the formal dismissal that was given. And so this began to be very formalized and very structuralized and became called Mass by the time it came down to us in English. It began around 350 AD. By 394, it was doctrine. You had to dismiss everybody this way. I don't know if you've participated in Catholic worship, but they do very, very rigid order, and they will dismiss in the same way, and it's part of this Mass procedure. Now, something that's interesting, about 10 years later, Christmas, or Christ's Mass, came along. It was a separate order of how to do things. It's a Mass, and it could only be done after Mass had been established. And so this 10 years later, the first Christmas was then observed. And it was set up on a date of Saturnalia, which coincided with a Roman holiday that was already around, erroneously even, on December 25th. It should have been December 22nd. 370 AD, we have infant baptism. And I put that in quotes because the Bible doesn't recognize any infants as being baptized, but that's what it's called. Baptism observed the first time in 370. It was not widely accepted for a while, but by 416, it's bound as a practice of the church. You must baptize your infants now by that time if you want to be a part of the church. 382 AD, we have this Council of Rome where they limit the canon of the New Testament books. They say, we set the measuring stick. This is what's in, and this is what's out. This is in 382 AD. Well, it's a fabulous study to look into this. We don't have time to go into all the detail here, but I want to look at what James Martin, a Baptist scholar, said years later as he was doing some study about this canonization of the New Testament. There was no central head, no united organization, and therefore no possibility of securing a general vote in which all churches should join, or an authoritative edict to which all would submit. In other words, we can't all get together and say, here's the books we want, there's the books you want, let's kind of combine them all. There was really no way to do that yet. Even though Catholicism had already begun, they still weren't that unified at this short date. So, as James Martin says, is there not something sublime in the thought that works so casually written as many of the books and letters were? Paul's in prison, he's traveling somewhere, John's on the Isle of Patmos. They're just writing these letters to their brethren, inspired of God, but they're writing just kind of casually, as Martin sees it here, that these things that should be so casually written should be slowly collected by the churches scattered all over the world until at length they all possessed in the very same form that perfect work which our New Testament unquestionably is. It adds to the certainty and does not by any means diminish it to know that there was no restraint upon the fullest inquiry and the freest expression of opinion. Let me explain what he's saying there. He said it helps us really to understand that we've really got what God wants us to have when we realize that for 200 or 300 years, the brethren looked at these letters and determined, yeah, this is really from Paul, or no, this really isn't. And you'll see several times in the New Testament he said, the salutation in my own hand. This will be the sign that it comes from me. You recognize my handwriting. Someone else actually penned the letter for me, but I signed it, so you know it's from me. So the brethren for 200 or 300 years had all these letters and all these books that were written and sent around and passed around by the brethren, the ones at Laodicea sent to the Galatians and the Colossians, the letters that they had received. We see the instructions to do that in the New Testament. They'd been doing that for 200 or 300 years, weighing what they saw against what they knew of the person that had written them and determining if it is or isn't. And he said there was no restraint upon their saying, absolutely not, this does not belong. They would be the first ones to reject it. Isn't it impressive? Isn't it sublime, he says, that after all that, without general consultation, without all the churches together in collusion, and without any authoritative decision, the churches with marvelous unanimity adopted the same collection, and thus the canon was closed. Now what he's saying is, the canon was already observed as being the books that we have. If you look through some historical documents, I didn't think we had time to look at a bunch of them, but there are several writers from the 3rd and 2nd centuries, and they'll write in their letters to one another, and they'll cite passages from all the books we have as the New Testament. The only two that were ever in question were Hebrews and James, because of some issues about who wrote them, but that was resolved early on as well. But we've got citations and even lists that some had begun to put together early on that have all the same books we do for the New Testament, and many of them have exactly the same books we have for the Old Testament. This is before there was ever a church council on it. It was just people writing to other brethren, people like Eusebius, people like Polycarp that knew John the Apostle, people that knew these early apostles, writing down, here's the books that we've received, that we're reading, that we're studying, we know they're authentic, and they'd write a letter and send it to the other brethren, do you have these? Do you need something? They were sharing at the time, because of course books weren't like we have them today, just by the millions. Isn't it amazing that the canon was able to be done that way? Now here's the contrast. The Catholic Church claims that they're the ones who produced the New Testament. I've read some preposterous things, actually, as I've been studying through this. You can go on, just type in on a Google or something, a Catholic website, and just ask a question, where did the Bible come from, or where is salvation found? And you'll see some huge claims. And they'll try to bring it back to this date and some others, and say they are the ones who made the New Testament. That's why we have it like we do. One of the biggest things that argues against that, however, is that even their Bible, they didn't agree on it until 1546. We're talking 1,200 years later. That's when they finally said, yeah, we'll take the Apocrypha as well, and that'll distinguish us from these who keep rejecting these books that we want to have. 1546 is when the Apocrypha and the official Catholic Bible was first recognized. Now, people knew what the Bible was from early on. The Christians had those books. They were reading them and encouraging one another with them for centuries before the Catholic Church claimed to have produced this book. By 390 AD, we have auricular confession. That means I go and I sit down with the priest and tell him what I've done and he forgives me. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. 405 AD, when the Council of Rome had this canon limited, they said, we need somebody to produce this now in the common language. We've got our list that we want to have as our books of the Bible. We need someone to bring it into the common language. By then, Latin was the common language. It was no longer Greek or Aramaic in that region, and Rome, of course, was dominating the world, so Latin had taken over. So in 405 AD, Jerome finishes the Latin Vulgate version. He's taken from the Hebrew and from the Greek. He started trying to do it with some versions he had. He didn't like it. Went back to the original languages and translated them into Latin. And he was well-known. Augustine called him one of the greatest scholars, called Jerome one of the greatest scholars of all time in the original languages, in his understanding of them. At any rate, he makes this Vulgate version. Whenever you see the word version, just for informational purposes, that means a translation. Our King James Version is translated into King James English. The New King James Version is another translation. That means they went back to the originals and translated it into a language that's understandable today. So this Vulgate version means it was translated into Latin from the original. Vulgate doesn't mean it was gross or vulgar. It means common. That's where the word comes from. It was translated into the common Latin of the day. So it took him, you know, a good 20-some-odd years to be able to get that done. But then, at this point, people had access to a Bible they could read in their own language and understand it. You didn't have to be a scholar that knew Greek and Hebrew to be able to understand the Bible. By 514, there's a huge leap here. There's a lot of little things in between here. I think I've given a lot of detail already. There's a lot more going on. The major points, I'm trying to get up here so we can see them. By 514 AD, the bishops of Rome are starting to say, we're in Rome. We're in the capital. We need to be having the power over these other districts, over these other cities. Well, that's hotly contested also. The patriarchs, this is what the other big leaders were called in places like Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, I think Jerusalem even, Constantinople. These other big name bishops in these other places were called patriarchs. The one in Rome was the one who began calling himself Pope or being seen as the big leader. So the other patriarchs and the other centers of religious influence refused to surrender all authority to the Bishop of Rome. This is as late as 514 AD. Even though he said Rome is the capital of the world, that position of prominence that the Bishop of Rome demanded for himself was bitterly contested every step of the way. By 533 AD, though, you really get the beginning of the Catholic papacy. That's, what, 20 years later? Didn't take very long, even though it was hotly contested. That's because Justinian comes along and decrees that Boniface, who's the Bishop of Rome, should be called Rector Ecclesiae, or Lord of the Church. This is Justinian's got the power. People begin to succumb to it. Apostasy develops slowly. And fixing a definite date for the beginning of any certain apostasy is often difficult and sometimes impossible. This is Brumback's History of the Church. As he's looking at these things, one of the things that I want us to see with all of these little stopping points in our timeline is each one is just a step away from the original. But each step you take is getting you further and further from God's plan. And so even though apostasy develops slowly and it's hard to know just when a certain event happened that changed things, when you look back over the scope of time, you can see how people just scooted away from the original plan. The basic departure was exalting one elder or bishop above his fellow elders or bishops and giving him the title of the bishop. His authority soon extended to other congregations. At a later time, special honor was conferred upon the bishops, having authority in the prominent cities. They received the title of metropolitans because they were spiritual leaders in a metropolis, and those in the centers of religious influence were called patriarchs. The contest for supremacy among the patriarchs narrows down to a contest between Constantinople and Rome. Those were the two big centers by then, and Rome ended up gaining the victory. And from that time forward, the church in its purity, this is a church historian saying, gradually disappeared. The church was not pure by this point, we understand. But whatever might have looked pure in the church, at this point, when one pope is taking over and he can do what he wants, it's gradually just going to disappear. And the real church that's trying to do what's right is going to suffer persecution at the hands of the apostate church. Anyone who might decide we want to break away. We don't want to do what these men have decided. They're going to be persecuted. And that's the dark history that we'll be getting into in the second half of the timeline, not today. 593 A.D., the doctrine of purgatory is developed. It had actually been advocated before in 220. People didn't really take to it very well, but it was later condemned in 553, only 40 years before. It was condemned as a heresy. But then Augustine brings it along, and he's got enough clout that people will start accepting it. It won't be fully assumed as a doctrine for a long time, another 500 years. But finally it's taught as an official doctrine, and it is incorporated into the body of doctrine of the Catholic Church in 1070 A.D. 666, well, that was an interesting date for this particular item here. Pope Vitalian authorizes instrumental music in worship. Isn't that interesting? And here we are 600 years down the road, and someone has to authorize the use of instrumental music in worship, because that means it had been unauthorized before. There was no authorization in the New Testament for it. There had been no ecclesiastical authorization up to this point, but now Pope Vitalian authorizes it. The general introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to a date earlier than the 5th or 6th centuries. Yeah, even Gregory the Great, who toward the end of the 6th century added greatly to the existing church music. You've heard of Gregorian chant? This is Gregory the Great's contribution. He absolutely prohibited the use of instruments, which is why Gregorian chant was so big. There was no instruments. It's this this monk-sounding chanting. The use of instrumental music was abolished by Pope Gregory, another Gregory later, in 1074, and Thomas Aquinas, writing 200 years after that, said, "The church does not use instrumental music, harps and psalteries, to praise God, that she may not seem to Judaize." We don't want to look like the way they looked in the Old Testament. What's amazing to me is that the arguments that are used mostly for the use of instrumental music is, well, they used it in the Old Testament. Thomas Aquinas said, we don't want to look like the Jews looked in their worship. We're doing something different. He had a right thought. Unfortunately, he's got a Catholic apostate mind by this point. He's thinking in terms of not messing up the church, not in terms of not doing what God wants me to do. But that was in 666. By 753 A.D., Pope Stephen authorizes sprinkling as baptism. We said there was that first case way back when. This is when it's now officially authorized, if necessary, if somebody's really sick. This will be considered baptism. It's no longer just a clinical baptism. It's a real baptism. 787, celebration of the Eucharist. That's what you recognize as their version of the Lord's Supper at the Catholic Church. It comes from the Greek word for they broke the bread and gave thanks. That phrase, and gave thanks, is Eucharist, or very similar to it in the Greek. So it's their Thanksgiving celebration at the Lord's table. 789, the Nicene Council. By this point, there's becoming a rift between Constantinople and Rome. This Greek and this Roman church, the Western and the Eastern church, are starting to split apart. This is the last time where they'll be coming together as a unified body. There'll be one more time when they'll attempt it. It doesn't go very well, but they've come together here the last time before the real strife begins in 789 A.D. What's interesting about this council is it may be the reason the strife really got to a head. It was the first council to sanction image worship, 789 A.D. When you speak to some Catholic scholars, they try to make it sound like they've been worshiping images since they bowed to Mary's own feet in the first century. But 789 A.D. was the first time it was introduced. The pagan priests had headed processions in honor of Bacchus, Ceres, Diana, and they'd carry their images through the city, and it didn't take long before the priests were doing this for the Catholic Church as well, marching through the streets by night, carrying torches and singing hymns. I don't know if you've ever lived in a predominantly Catholic country, but this is really pretty common. In Brazil, it happens all the time. It depends on what the feast day is. People march down the street carrying the saints and singing, and they'll go down at night and do all kinds of different festivals and things around the saints. The point is that elements of paganism had entered in the thought and manners of the Christian world. We can't ignore the fact much of the apparent success of the church had been gained by her accommodation to heathen sentiments. We've seen that. You just kind of absorb whatever the heathen is doing and say, now look at Christ while you're doing it. They had taken their sentiments, customs, and superstitions. She had compromised with the society which she sought to convert. What a warning to us. The reason I left that quote in there is what a warning to us. How easy it is to try to become like the world in an attempt to gain the world. We want to give in to what the world thinks they want so that we can entice them to come to us. What the world needs is the gospel. And if we try to change it for their benefit, we're going to end up harming them. That's what happened, as we see clearly there. We're not going to go through this whole timeline. I know we're running a little long. Don't be fidgeting too much there. 814 AD, first time that indulgences began to be sold. This was not a common practice yet, but it's going to become very soon. This doctrine of indulgences, according to Robert Brummack, really corrupted the church. The popes began to see this as a way to raise funds for doing whatever they wanted to do, and they would ask the person to go off to a holy land and do some service for them or to pay money, and that would get them out of some of their torment of purgatory. This indulgence thing couldn't have come along if the doctrine of purgatory hadn't first come along, which already was an errant doctrine. And so yet another thing comes. Becomes a source of papal revenue, ultimately developed into the practice of offering pardon for all sins. Doesn't matter what you do, you just come and get a pardon afterward, and that's your indulgence. By 1190, it was part of the doctrine of the Roman Church. But it began there in 814. 842, Council of Constantinople restores the use and worship of images. It makes it a very a doctrinal use now. Before, it was accepted. Then it was even banned for a while. By this time, this Council of Constantinople has restored it. What's interesting is this quote again. Those who prostrated themselves before the images claimed they were only showing their reverence for the symbols of Christ and departed saints. Miraculous powers were said to dwell in the images. Stories of wonderful cures were reported by those who bowed and prayed before them. This has been going on since the 800s. And of course, we've heard stories of these kind of things still going on today. 869 AD, this was the last time the Greek and Roman churches tried to come together and come to some kind of reconciliation. This is the last time they'll actually have any time together. And what makes the difference here is, this is when, officially, tradition is decreed to be of equal authority with the Scriptures. What we've always done now matters just as much as whatever God says. We talked about the danger of that in our class this morning, and it's the foundation that led to individuals no longer having the right to read and study the Bible for themselves. What you need is the ecclesiastical hierarchy to tell you what tradition says about the Bible. So why don't you just put the Bible aside and come ask us if you want to know something? This is how that kernel began. What's amazing is that's exactly the opposite of what they wanted in the days of Jerome when they wanted the Bible translated in the common tongue. But by 1054, we've got the official separation. Still took 200 years. The official separation of Greek and Roman churches based on several things. The Pope in Rome and the Patriarch in Constantinople sent these letters to each other and said, the Pope in Rome sent to Constantinople, we excommunicate you all and all your churches from being Catholics. So he took a letter and wrote back and said, well, we excommunicate you and all your churches from being Catholics. And so they made the Greek Catholic and the Roman Catholic churches. What's interesting about it is how spot on the Greeks are in so many ways. They understood the original language and were able to say, you guys have diverged so much from what's really here. The Roman Church, you can't marry if you're a priest. Well, sure you can. We know what that says, what the text says. No idols, use of idols in the Roman Church, not in the Greek. Unleavened bread in the Roman Church. Here the Greek Church uses common bread. I don't know why they got that one wrong. Papal succession, but of course that's rejected now in the Greek Church. Celibacy in Roman, it's not enjoined on the priests in the Greek Church. Baptism is real in the Greek Church. Who understands the word means immersion, but it's allowed in sprinkling or on infants in the Roman Church. Use of instruments, while the Greek still rejected it. And then the councils, we'll see, will continue to be binding, Vatican I, II, and all those others. And then 869 is the last one where the Greeks say, yeah, we still were on the same page. After that, we're done. 1070, doctrine of purgatory officially accepted. Then you've got the Crusades beginning around 1095. There are several sets of these Crusades, but they were about 7 to 9, depending on who's counting, up through about 1270 or so. While that's going on, what they're trying to do is get people to confess that they shouldn't be of other religions because of this split in the Greek and the Roman Church. You've got these Crusades that go out. The Islamic movement has already come up since around the 600s. So they're trying to convert these people at the end of a sword, basically, with the Crusades. So all that's going on through this dark history, but here's the moment we'll end on today, because this is an important moment, and it's when we're going to start getting into a different phase in history. 1229 AD, this Council of Toulouse prohibits the reading of the Bible. Prohibits the laity. The clergy can. But if you're just a common person, you can't read the Bible. It is prohibited. I don't know if you knew that actually existed. You knew it was frowned upon. But that it's actually prohibited, I hadn't known that. But this council prohibited it. And here's what they said. We forbid also the permitting of the laity the books of the Old and New Testament in the common tongue. Only priests or higher officials are permitted to read or possess a copy of the Bible. Now, I want you to look at this letter that I'm about to show you that was written from some cardinals to Pope Pius III. Look at this. This is just brazen as it can get. Of all the advice we can offer, Your Holiness, to permit the reading of the gospel as little as possible in all the countries under your jurisdiction. Let the very part of the gospel suffice, which is read in Mass, and let no one be permitted to read more. So long as people would be content with the small amount, your interests will prosper. But as soon as the people want to read more, your interests will begin to fail. Wow. Your interests. The gospel is written in the interests of those who will hear it. This is a complete reversal of the position that had Jerome commissioned to prepare the Vulgate a couple of centuries earlier. They've gone completely the other direction. What does that do? Well, it gives the popes control. But let's look at how this slowly happens. And we see, by the time we get to the end, we see this incredible thing to believe that the Bible is just taken out of the hands of those to whom it was given by God. How did that happen? As we look at this slow apostasy, no one would have stood for that in the first century. But after being numbed through the years and through the centuries, they were saying, well, we know. You guys know all the answers. What do we do? And unfortunately, that mindset still exists today, not just among Catholics. Here are the changes in general. Baptismal modes, the elders have greater roles and titles. Councils now make the decrees and the doctrine. New holidays are sanctioned, and then there's a separation beginning to be seen between clergy and laity. These things are caused by several factors. First is a neglect of the study of God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says you must be diligent to show yourself approved, that you know how to rightly handle the Word of truth. If you don't know, you're going to fall for all this. If you don't know what the Bible says, why would you stand up against what it doesn't say? You don't know what it doesn't say either. There's this new concept of church government, and it's a new concept. Galatians 1:9, when Paul was saying, don't accept this perverted gospel, he said, even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven brings it to you, even if those you would consider to be leaders brings you a different word, don't you believe it? What's interesting, though, is this new church government sprang up and people accepted it. The laity would be drawn away from the gospel. Acts 20, verses 28 and following, Paul said, some of you, Ephesian elders, men will rise up from among you to draw men away to themselves. It happened. And then it's creeds that are set up for guiding the faith of believers. You need to have a creed. You need to know what your church believes. How often do we even still hear that today? You just need to know. I heard Glenn Beck the other day saying, you better know what your faith teaches. What? You better know what God teaches. Take it to the root. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 doesn't say, now wait till the churches start making creeds. It says, the Word of God is perfect for every good work. It'll perfect you. Because all Scripture is inspired of God, and that's what you need. The result, then, is this development of ecclesiastical hierarchy, this fully separated clergy and laity, church worship mixed in with pagan ritual, and this tradition that has as much weight, and really, today, has more weight than the Scripture. I've tried to talk with religious leadership in Catholic churches, and they say, I don't care what the Scripture says, this is what we're doing. We don't have a grounding point. We don't have a base to study from. What we need to understand in all this is that it's not a Catholic problem. I'm not here to bash Catholics. I don't have that in mind at all. It's not an issue of a church being wrong. It's an issue of an entire mindset that is apostate from wanting to do what God has said. It's a human condition. We see the roots of it, as we pointed out in our last lesson, already in the first century. Colossians chapter 2. Look what Paul warns the brethren here. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, verse 8 and following, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to tradition of men, according to basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. They were being led away. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen. That's what was happening already in the first century. We can see how it just went exponential through the following. century. All it takes is a small step. They seem like tiny steps the first time somebody was sprinkled because he was sick. Couldn't be baptized in water. It's a tiny thing. That's the problem of sin. It's a tiny thing, maybe, but it's disobedience. It's rebellion against God. How big of a thing was it to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge? It was major. It caused all the difference in what the world is today and what the world could have been and what God expects for us to be as we don't rebel, but we accept His will. If we keep going in the same direction once we take that step off the path, there is never a way we can get back to what the Master's plan originally was. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul is talking about some of these issues very vividly already in the first century. He says, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He spends the rest of the time saying, you need a pure heart. You need not to be turned away. Turn towards Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 4, some will be turned away because they have itching ears. But you need to preach and teach the truth. And obviously, Galatians 1, we've made several references to that. What we'll look at next week, Lord willing, will be some attempts to deal with this Catholic error. Once the Bible was taken out of people's hands, there was kind of an uproar. Wycliffe and some others will come along, and they will begin what we call the Protestant Reformation. It's a reformation of the Catholic era. They want to try to get it right. Don't do what the Catholics did. Let's reject whatever's Catholic and do things this way. It makes people that protest Catholics called Protestants, or they reform the Catholic idea. They're called Reformationists. But we'll see how that really had its own set of errors. And that's what gave birth to institutionalism and denominationalism. And then we'll look at what that means for us. But in the end, we must know that what the Lord desires, the whole reason for the church's being, and the whole reason for the Lord's sacrifice that made His church possible, is that He wants you to be saved from your sins and to come to that knowledge of the truth. He says that is good and acceptable for God, who wants all men to be saved. It's not God's desire that men be lost in these church systems. It's His desire that they would seek Him and know Him and be saved. He made it possible through His Son, who gave His life as a ransom for all those who will obey Him. He gives them eternal life. But you must repent and be converted to Him, not only if you're Catholic. You don't just have to come out of some religion. You have to come out of yourself. You have to be willing to give yourself completely to Him, repenting of your sins and being converted, being turned into something new, which is God's Son through Christ, an adopted Son. If you'd love to do that, we'd love to help you this morning. If you need more study, we'd be glad to study the Bible with you. We'd be very encouraged to do that and to help you know more about the Lord. But if you already know that He is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that, if you come forward repentant of your sins and ready to be washed in baptism and have those sins forgiven, we'd love to help you this morning. And if as a Christian you've stumbled and you need the prayers of this congregation, need our help to encourage and uplift you, won't you come also? Come whatever your need may be while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.